Okay. Now, you follow as I read a portion of God's Word. You know that I've been doing this thing for probably 4 years now. It's called Great Chapters. We look at great chapters. And we go from the Old Testament to the New, and now we're in an Old Testament passage in Exodus chapter 32. You follow as I read a portion of it. This is our second sermon out of Exodus 32. The text reads like this, beginning at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord God relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, this endures forever. Guys, Dunkirk is a small city right on the English Channel in northern France. If you've never heard of Dunkirk, you probably should have. Dunkirk, they made a movie out of it in 2017, 5 years ago. It was the place where what is now called the Miracle of Dunkirk occurred. Let me tell you a little bit about that miracle. World War II started on September the 1st, 1939, when Hitler invaded Poland. After he had subdued Poland, the war really went into hibernation. Nothing really happened, nothing of huge import happened, until the next May, which is about 9 months later. And on May the 10th, Hitler stormed through Luxembourg and the Netherlands and Belgium and headed to France. He employed this blitzkrieg thing that you've heard about so frequently. Well, the British had contributed a whole army called the BEF, the British Expeditionary Force, to try and help the French ward off the Germans. They failed. And more during the month of May, Germany kept pushing them back and pushing until they had them surrounded. This whole English force, the BEF, plus some French, were captured, basically, on the shores of Dunkirk. From May the 26th, I think, till June the 4th, something took place that has been the marvel of historians for some time, that military ships and private ships, hundreds of craft, pleasure boats, sailboats, anything that could float, hundreds of civilian boats and these military craft evacuated 338,000 men from the coasts of Dunkirk. They had to leave their equipment behind, but they made it off the beaches, living to fight another day. After they had gotten safely home on June the 6th, on June the 18th, Winston Churchill addressed Parliament. And in one of his most famous speeches, he had a line in there that said something like this. He said, if our island nation continues to exist for thousands of years, this will be one of her finest hours. Oh, boy. I tell you that story to say this. I think Moses had his finest hour in the portion of scripture I read you this morning. The second most important man in all the Bible. Next to Jesus, he is the most important man in the entire Bible. He, through him, came the law. And he has, as I said, in my opinion, his finest hour right here. And I want to show you that as we proceed. But the first thing that you need to see about this little, these two paragraphs, is the setting in which this all takes place. You know, Moses has been gone for 40 days. He's been on the top of the mountain with God, receiving the instructions about the temple. And God comes to him and says, you need to go back down. Get on back down there and notice. I want you to notice God's assessment of this situation. He says, the people have corrupted themselves. And did you notice in verse 8, I think it's verse 8, where it says, they've quickly turned aside. How long has it been? Well, you know, they got the law on the, at Sinai, and then Moses left and went back. He's been on there about 40 days. Let's just say 40, 50 days. You remember, this was the bunch I showed you 2 weeks ago in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses read the Ten Commandments to them, and they said, oh, those really sound good. We really like that. Oh, count us in. Put us down, Moses. We'll be right there obeying all that stuff. Well, 50 days later, get back down there, Moses. Those people have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside. And this portion, which I think is almost comical, it's in verse 7, where God says to Moses, go back down there because your people who you led out of Egypt, and then later on, I think it's verse 13, Moses said, wait a minute, they're not my people. They're your people. They're not my people. Nobody wants to claim this bunch when they find sin so appealing to them. Who wants to be with that crowd? They're not my people. They're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. But it's almost comical that nobody wants to claim this bunch of people who are sitting down and rising up and to go play, making themselves a golden calf. And then you'll notice in that first paragraph that I read, God says, get out of my way. Let me alone. And I will pour out my wrath upon them. Guys, the wrath and the anger of God is a topic that you're not supposed to discuss in mixed company. The 21st century has decided that they're not particularly impressed with that, and perhaps it was all made up by some, religious guy back millennia ago. So they're not really they're high on mercy, but you know they don't care much about this wrath and anger stuff. But here it is. And notice, what is it that brought it on? It was their sin. And very honestly, ladies and gentlemen, if God is not too upset about sin, why should I be? But this doesn't seem to suggest that he's not too upset about sin. Now, does it? But if sin is no big deal to God, shouldn't be any big deal to me. But apparently, according to this story, it is a big deal. A really big deal. And God says to Moses, leave me alone. Get out of my way. Because I'm about to pour out my wrath on these people for what they've just done. And I want you to notice that offer that God makes him in verse 10. That I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Well, that's kind of appealing, isn't it? Get rid of all that riffraff, all those ne'er-do-wells, and I'll be left alone, and you can start the nation for me. What an offer. I don't have to deal with those hard-headed, stiff-necked people anymore. Get rid of them. I'm saying all that, ladies and gentlemen, just to let you know that Moses, by the way, had seen what God had seen. He'd heard what God had said. And it doesn't look pretty at all. Now, does it? All brought on by people's sin. Now, that's the setting. That's the backdrop. That's the context into which Moses performs what I consider to be his finest hour. Even after hearing God say to him, "Leave me alone," does he? Does Moses leave him alone? He doesn't, does he? And that's one thing that contributes to what I think is his finest hour. And so what do we find in verse 11? Moses launches this period of intercession where he pleads with God. And by the way, I don't even want to use the word pleads because the text doesn't. Look at verse 11. And Moses implored. You know, that's not a word that we use very often. Implored. I implore you. You know, we don't talk like that very much. We talk about pleading. We talk about asking. We talk about begging. We talk about, discussing. But to implore you? What do you think Moses is doing there? God, could we talk about this just a little bit? Is that imploring? Or is Moses saying, God, listen to me. I saw what you saw, and I understand what you're saying. But by the way, they're not my people, they're your people. You're the one that brought them out of Egypt. Now, once this begins, this intercession, this is what I'm calling Moses' finest hour. He starts this multifaceted, I'm going to make up a word. I don't think this is a real word. Imploration. I don't think that's a word. But he begins this multifaceted imploration, this imploring. He starts to plead with God, to implore him and say, first of all, God, you can't let Egypt win. You can't let Egypt say, well, yeah, that God of theirs, he double-crossed them. He just took them out into the desert and killed them out there. You can't give Egypt a reason to celebrate misplaced trust in Yahweh. That's what the text says. I mean, Egypt can't congratulate themselves that in the final analysis they won. You can't do that, God. And then the second part, it begins in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and by the way, you know that term Israel, that's Jacob's other name. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. He says, God, you promised. You can't go back on your promises. I mean, it wasn't I who made these promises to our fathers. You yourself made them. Folks, you want to learn how to pray? Well, pray like this. Just take one of God's promises and pray it back to him. God, you made these promises to all of the patriarchs. And God, you cannot go back on your promise. I'm appealing to you, oh God. I'm appealing to your faithfulness. Remember your oath. God, I'm holding you to your word. And you made the word. I didn't. Remember your your promises. And then, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice this in this imploration that I just made up. I want you to notice, guys, this is something you cannot miss. In this whole role of interceding with God, Moses never offers one smidgen of excuse for these people's sin. He doesn't say, well, God, you know, it's hot out here in the desert and everybody got a little hungry and thirsty. But basically, God, you know, they're really good people. Moses does not say anything by way of defending them. God, I'm only appealing to you based on your design for Israel. I certainly can't tell you anything good about them, because there's nothing good here. God, you and I both know that those people are guilty. And I'm in no way trying to eliminate their guilt or give excuses for their guilt. What I'm saying, God, is that if these people are to have any hope whatsoever, it'll be a hope that's based on who you are, not who they are. Because there's nothing about them. That will mitigate their love of sin. So God, if anything good is to come from this, it'll be based on who you are, not who they are. Guys, you can call that grace, you can call that mercy, you can call it whatever you want to. But the point is, any hope that these people might have is found in who God is, not who they are. You know, God says, Moses, just tells Moses, leave me alone. But Moses won't do that. And his whole argument is based on who God is. There's no mention of man's goodness because there's no man's goodness. And so Moses says in essence, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but Moses says in essence, you know, God, it's about the best I can do. Actually, I don't see one reason why you should save this bunch. And not only that, I see all kinds of reasons for you to damn them. But God, why don't you do something like this? Why don't you show mankind something of the beauty of your person? God, why don't you show all of humanity something beautiful about your grace? Show the whole universe, God, that you are willing to forgive those who don't deserve to be forgiven. And at that point, Moses doesn't know exactly how that's all going to work out. But God did. And so do we. We know how God did that, don't we? God demonstrated certain beauties of his character by demanding a righteousness that he himself provided. And then he provided a payment for the sin that I committed. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not telling you that the gospel is good news. I'm telling you that the gospel is beautiful. Oh, it's good news. But what strikes me is not so much the good news about it, but that it's beautiful. And in it indeed, God is showing the world something glorious in his own character. Because there's nothing good about us that he could show. Now, gang, there's one other thing in this passage that you must not miss. There's only one thing that held back judgment. You know what that was? A mediator. Someone who could stand in between God and man, and who could speak to God about man. Moses is playing the role of a mediator here. In that sense, he is a Christ type. But the only hope that these people have was in something that this mediator did on their behalf. Apart from that mediator, they are damned. But because of the role that that mediator played, God shows forth his excellencies, and the end result is that guilty people like us get a forgiveness that we didn't deserve. That's right, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel in Exodus 32. By the way, verse 14, people get all hot and bothered about verse 14. Folks, it's nothing more than a display of anthropomorphic language. If you'd like for me to explain to you what anthropomorphic language is, I'll be glad to after this is over. We don't have time to do it now. I want to close with two other things and I'm done. First of all, I said this to you 2 weeks ago. I've already said it this morning too. But after Moses read the law, the Ten Commandments to Israel, this is in chapter 24, verse 3. And the people respond to Moses, and with one voice it says, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." They hear the law. They say, "Oh boy, that's beautiful. I really like that law thing that Moses, you got there. That's really wonderful. And you can put me down for one of those. I mean, I'm gonna be obeying that whole thing. Yes, sir. You're gonna just put it all down. We're all gonna obey." 50 days later, you know, gang, I'm not the only one in this room who wants to give a full-throated obedience to the God that we call our Father in heaven, am I? There's lots of you. How we doing? I didn't do it either. Did you? I want to, but I don't. Neither did Paul. Remember that famous statement in Romans 7 where he says, "The good that I would, I do not do, but the very evil I hate is what I find myself doing." Remember that? That's a man who knows the ravages of sin on his own heart. But here's my point. Guys, We want to obey, don't we? But apart from the indwelling influence and enablement of the Holy Spirit, we'll never obey. And what obedience we do give is an obedience that He has enabled us to perform. So we're dependent on the God who wanted to show certain things to be true about Himself, and the mediator that He then provided in Christ, and the Holy Spirit that He now implants within our heart. So what are we? Completely, front to back, A to Z, dependent upon this God. The God who has every reason in the world to damn us. But instead, He chose to distribute a forgiveness to people who don't deserve it.
Wow.
Here's the last thing. Our Christ, for the moment, is away. Just like Moses was away for 40 days. Now, gang, God didn't need 40 days to give Moses His instructions. That 40-day absence on the part of Moses was a test for the people of Israel. Just as is Christ's absence for us, it's a test. So let me ask you, how long will you obey? Moses came back, and Jesus is coming back also. It's been a lot longer than 40 days. But that absence of His, ladies and gentlemen, is a test for us. Just how long will we hold on? Because I hope you know this, ladies and gentlemen. All who are genuinely born from above, they hold on to the end when Jesus returns. So if you don't hold on, it just means you were never attached in the first place. Well, folks, this is a passage that tells us we have no excuses before God. We bring need and need only. And the one thing that we have that we so need is a mediator. The name of that mediator is, of course, Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Our Father, would You remind us from this passage, as well as all other passages in this book, that the thing that we need most is the saving work of the Savior that You sent. And would You remind us, O God, that apart from Him, we stand condemned in Your presence, and the only thing that will equip us to stand rightly in Your presence is the finished work of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Now, Father, draw men and women everywhere to this Savior. Do it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.